It's good to see all of you here today. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you as people hungry for you. God, you alone have life. And Lord, we look to you, God, and we ask that you would give your life to us. Fill us with your life today. Let us draw closer to you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, most Christian teenagers in America aren't following Christianity at all, according to a recent study by Dr. Kendra Dean, who is the professor of, Youth, Church, and Culture at Princeton Theological Seminary. And she was featured in a recent article in CNN.com about 10 days ago. Instead of Christianity, Dean argues, most teenagers who claim to be Christians actually follow something that scholars would call moralistic therapeutic deism, in which they view God as a divine therapist. In what she calls one of the most depressing summers of her life, Professor Dean recently participated in a study that interviewed over 3,300 American Christian teenagers from a variety of Christian backgrounds, including Catholics and Protestants, and these teenagers were from a spectrum of theological views, from theologically conservative to theologically liberal. She interviewed people across the whole spectrum. And she and other researchers discovered that most young people who claim to be Christians are either indifferent about their faith completely or inarticulate when it comes to explaining their basic beliefs. Although 3 out of 4 American teenagers claim to be Christians, fewer than half practice their faith, and most can't clearly explain to someone what it is they believe if they were asked. Professor Dean believes that many churches across this theological spectrum are teaching young people a self-serving strain of Christianity, in which they are led to believe that God's main job is to improve our self-esteem. Dean blames this false presentation of Christianity for the dropping church attendance among teenagers, for the fact that many just don't want to go to church. They just feel like it doesn't matter, it doesn't connect with their lives. She says that if this is the God they're seeing in church, they are right to leave us in the dust. Churches don't give them enough to be passionate about, she says. Who we think Jesus is and what we think he came to earth to do will dramatically shape our lives. It will determine whether we are passionate about who he is and what he has done for us, or whether we decide we don't really care. At the beginning of John 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 men and thousands more women and children. This crowd followed him, as John chapter 6, verse 2 tells us, because of the miracles he performed on the sick. Although many in the crowd were most likely motivated by a superficial interest in his miracles and by a desire to follow this up-and-coming miracle worker, even so, Jesus mercifully feeds them, because he probably knows that they're probably following him only to see these miracles, only because he's becoming this up-and-coming person among them. And yet, even knowing that, he feeds them anyways, revealing his concern and compassion for them. He loves them and is eager to extend his power to them to provide for their daily needs. Yet, after feeding them, Jesus knows that many in the crowd intend to come and to make him king by force. And so he withdraws to a mountain by himself. Some in the crowd, you see, sense that Jesus was this prophet. Like the call to worship in Acts, our call to worship today quoted a verse from Deuteronomy about Jesus. And some in the crowd sense that Jesus indeed is this prophet that was foretold by Moses, someone who would come and do the things like Moses had done. Yet their desire to force him to be an earthly king reveals that they fundamentally misunderstand who he is and what he has come to earth to do. This misunderstanding slowly escalates throughout our passage for today, with the result that at the end of John 6, many disciples desert Jesus. Later, the very night after the day that Jesus had fed the 5,000, as the disciples are straining at the oars against a strong wind crossing the lake, Jesus comes to them, walking on the water. He joins them, enters the boat, and they arrive on the other side of the lake. Those he had fed, though, chase after him once again. At this point, they have followed Jesus back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. At this point, they probably expect to become part of Jesus' inner circle. After all, he had just fed them. Aren't we really close now? Isn't he here to do what we want him to do? Rabbi, they ask in verse 25, when did you get here? As though they are now part of his posse. As though he should keep them updated now on his every move. As though he should have invited them along. Jesus' popularity is soaring. Many are projecting their earthly hopes and dreams onto Jesus and then looking to him to meet their own expectations. Yet Jesus, in our passage for today, reveals that he is more than an inspiring miracle worker, and he reveals that his mission is not to improve our quality of life. His mission, rather, addresses the heart of all human ills, which is in the separation of humanity from God because of our sin. Jesus wants us to look below the surface, beyond the physicality of the miracles he is performing. He wants us to discern the deeper, eternal movement of God. In the words of John 7:24, Jesus invites us to stop judging by mere appearance alone and to make a right judgment. This morning, as those who also follow Jesus, perhaps we're much like those crowds who are excited about Jesus. We want to run after him wherever he goes. We also must ask ourselves, do we run after Jesus for who he truly is? Or are we like those in the crowd who desire Jesus to simply fit into our own agenda? To be for us the answer to our worldly concerns. To increase our quality of life without demanding any cost. To give us the life of his resurrection without sharing with us a cross. John Calvin wrote about these crowds in our reading for today. He said that they sought in Christ something other than Christ himself. How about us? Do we seek something in Christ other than Christ himself? In our passage for today, Jesus is not slow to confront those that he had just fed, apparently the day before. When they finally track him down, he responds to their question of when he arrived by saying, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." When asked what works God requires, Jesus answers, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The crowds then ask, as though he hadn't just fed them, probably the day before, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. By this, they were demanding a sign that Jesus is indeed the great prophet Moses foretold, who would do miracles similar to the things Moses had done, like feed them in the wilderness. Jesus then answers them in verses 32 and 33, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses that gives you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The crowd was lifting up the manna in the wilderness as though that was the standard against which all other miraculous provision and miraculous claims were to be judged. However, just as he had told the Samaritan woman that the living water he gives is greater than the water drawn from the well of Jacob, so now Jesus declares that the true bread of heaven is greater than the manna eaten in the wilderness. Jesus is the standard towards which the manna in the wilderness points. Jesus is the bread of heaven that the manna foretells. Jesus goes on to explain to them that he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. But the crowd begins to crumble. They say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We knew him as a teenager. How then can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus, though, commands them to stop grumbling. He commands them to stop grumbling, and in verses 48 through 51, he repeats his claim. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Do you feel the tension here? Do you feel the tension in his encounter with this crowd who he's just fed probably the day before? First, the Jews are offended that Jesus claims to be the true bread from heaven, which is greater than the manna of the wilderness. Now Jesus claims that this bread of heaven is his flesh, which a person may eat and not die. Verse 52 tells us that the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" To their ears, Christ's words seemed completely strange, completely unnerving. Instead of lessening their confusion, though, Jesus increases the tension by declaring in verses 53 through 55, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Now, up to this point, Jesus' words were probably viewed by the crowd as incredible, bizarre, perhaps even boastful. But at this point, Jesus' words would have seemed thoroughly sinful. At this point, Jesus' words would have seemed sinful, for they seemed to violate Leviticus 17:14, which directly commands God's people not to eat or drink the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in its blood. Jesus is escalating the tension by showing them the absurd result of interpreting who he is according to physical and material reality alone. By not allowing Christ to teach them, by leading them past physical substance to spiritual truth, the crowds are faced with absurdity. "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked in John 3:4. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." "Give me this water," the woman at the well said in chapter 4, "so that I won't get thirsty again and have to keep coming here to draw water." In John, Jesus often teaches in such a way that we are either led to spiritual meaning or we are left with physical absurdity. The option Jesus does not allow us is for us to embrace his words concerning his body and blood without also embracing their deeper spiritual meaning. To do so would be to embrace absurdity. Jesus says in verse 63, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." He is pointing to his own body and blood to point beyond mere flesh and blood to spiritual truth. Those who refuse the spiritual truth Christ is communicating, like the crowds in John 6, leave horrified. We shouldn't be surprised that one reason Christians were arrested and executed in the early centuries of the church is because they were charged with cannibalism. The Roman authorities, like the crowds in John 6, were unable to perceive the spiritual truth that Christ was presenting. In our passage today, we see that the crowds made three errors. First, they couldn't accept who Christ claimed to be, that he was the true bread from heaven. For them, Jesus would always only be the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they knew. Second, because they could not accept who Jesus was, they wouldn't allow him to lead them past physical reality to the spiritual reality that he was offering them. And third, the final result was they couldn't accept the work he had come from heaven to do. They couldn't accept his claim regarding our dependence upon him for our very life. For to them, this claim regarding our dependence upon Christ sounded like an absurdity. It sounded like cannibalism. So what is the meaning of Christ's words? How are we to avoid the absurdity that stopped the crowds, that caused them to shake their heads and turn away, grumbling, "This is hard teaching, who can accept it?" I believe that verse 40 gives us an important clue. In that verse, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." By looking to the Son and believing in him, we have eternal life. And earlier in verses 27 through 29, Jesus tells us not to work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. When the crowds ask, "How? What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answers, "The work God requires is this: to believe in the one he has sent." The way to work for the food that endures to eternal life is by believing in Jesus Christ. By saying this, Jesus is not saying that we receive eternal life through works, but that as far as eternal life is concerned, the only work required of us is no work at all, for it is belief in Jesus Christ, and this belief is enabled by the Father first drawing us, as verse 44 says. To believe in Jesus Christ means to allow Christ to lead us beyond the physical reality that we see with our eyes to the spiritual reality that gives meaning to physical reality. Christ is leading us from the manna in the wilderness to the deeper truth that he alone is our bread of life. So what does Jesus mean, though, when he says in verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the